Well, let's take our Bibles together this morning and turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 again. And then you'll want to turn after that to Deuteronomy chapter 12, so you can be finding that as well. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, as we are in the midst of the study of the Ten Commandments. We have been looking at the second commandment, which we come back to today. Picking up with verse 4 of Exodus chapter 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, if you'll turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 12, and we'll pick up with verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Let us pray together. Our Father, we are grateful this morning for the opportunity now to open up your holy word and to focus our heart's attention upon it. And Lord, we are in great need of the help of your Spirit. Come and cause your word to be lively to our souls. Give us faith to believe your word, reverence to bow before your word, understanding we might understand your word, and grace and strength to conform our lives according to it. We do thank you this morning for the grace that we have received in Jesus Christ, even as we were singing about, that it's not what our hands have done, it's not the works that we do that make us right with you. For whatever we do is tainted with sin, and it does not atone for those sins that we have committed. But we thank you that you have given to us a Savior who has redeemed us, has been given to us as a gift of grace by which we can be made right with you on the basis of his work and his perfect atonement that he made for our sins. And because we have experienced that, you have also worked in our hearts by your Spirit a desire to obey you, not that we might earn our salvation, but that we might live out the salvation that you've given to us, and that we might glorify you in the world, that we might do that which is good for our own souls, that we might prove that we are indeed the children of the living God. So we pray that you would help us as we seek to understand your commandments. May we truly be able to say with the Apostle Paul that we delight in the law of God after the inward man. May we be able to say with the psalmist, I delight in your law, O God, your law is in my heart. And may you direct us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship, what we're doing today, is both a duty and a joy for the Christian. If you've been awakened by the Holy Spirit to see yourself as a sinner, deserving wrath, helpless, and unable to save yourself, and you've been enabled to see in the gospel Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Savior, given to you by God in His mercy as a free gift, and you've received Him, and you've been saved by Him, you can't help but worship Him. You want to worship Him, and you find delight in worshiping Him and giving Him honor, and you long for others to know Him and to love Him and to worship Him as well. But it is also important for us to know how our Lord desires to be worshiped, especially when it comes to public worship, the corporate worship of God's people, such as we are engaged in here this morning. And notice with me from the passage we just read in Deuteronomy that there God is warning Israel not to imitate the worship practices of their pagan neighbors. Again, he says in verse 29, "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you." Now listen, "and that you do not inquire after their gods and say, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." And there's a lesson here right on the very surface of this text. It reminds us that this can be a great temptation for God's people. The temptation to look at how the world worships or how others worship, even who may be worshiping the same God that we are. And the temptation can be to look at the worship practices around us and to simply imitate them or copy them, to do whatever may be the latest thing or the popular thing to do in the culture in which we live. This was a temptation for Israel, and it's still a temptation for us today. But you'll notice in verse 32 the important principle that God lays down, the rule that is to govern the corporate worship of His name. He says, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." And really what we have here is a statement of what has historically been called the regulative principle, the principle that is to govern the corporate worship of God's people. And I mentioned this by way of introduction as we pick up this morning with our study of the Ten Commandments several weeks ago. This brought us to the Second Commandment, which I read a moment ago, a commandment which addresses this question of how are we to worship God, how God is not to be worshiped, which by implication reminds us that God is only to be worshiped in the ways that He desires to be worshiped. Well, in our study of this commandment, it has brought us to this whole subject of corporate worship. I don't plan to spend as much time on the other commandments as we have been and are on this one, but our consideration of this one has brought us to a question that is very relevant to our time. It's a hot topic right now, as many of you know. We have been brought to the important question, how should God be worshiped? What kind of worship pleases Him? And more specifically, our concern, continuing this morning, is the corporate worship of God's people. By corporate worship, I mean, you think of a corporation, as I've said before, God's people coming together. The public assembly of God's people gathered together to render special acts of worship to God. How is God to be worshiped when His people gather to engage in special acts of public worship like we're doing this morning? And I've been seeking to open up and address this important subject under several headings. First, the biblical and theological framework for corporate worship. And then last time, I began to draw our attention to the scriptural rule or regulation of corporate worship. And that's brought us to something many of you acknowledged last week you had never heard of the language before, but it's brought us to what historically has been called the regulative principle. Now, the regulative principle is a principle that's been applied to the question, what actions should the church engage in corporate worship? Have you ever thought about that question? What practices, what activities should be a part of the public worship of the church? And last time we considered, first of all, the historical background of the regulative principle. The roots of what has been called the regulative principle go back to the Protestant Reformation, beginning with debates between the Reformed churches and the Lutheran churches in the 18th century, and then brought into even sharper focus in the 17th century in debates between the Anglican and Puritan churches. The Lutheran and Anglican churches agreed with the Reformed and Puritan churches that much of the worship of the Roman Catholic Church was contrary to Scripture and should not be practiced. However, the Anglicans also believe that the church has the right to decree ceremonies and rites in the public worship of God and in the government of the church that may not be found in Scripture, so long as they are not forbidden in Scripture. And that approach to church government and worship came to be known as the normative principle, which has usually been summarized in this way: whatever is not forbidden is permitted in public worship or in the government of the church, if the church deems it wise. Well, in opposition to the normative principle, Calvin, and then the Puritans after him, articulated what has been called the regulative principle. Can you remember that? Can you remember those two? Okay. According to the regulative principle, the church must not only refrain from what is forbidden, the church must not introduce any rite or part of worship that does not have positive warrant in Scripture. It must have scriptural warrant either by command, approved example, or necessary implication, or it must not be included in the public worship of the church. So that's the regulative principle. Simply stated, the activities by which we worship God corporately in the church must have scriptural warrant. It's not enough that something is not forbidden. Well, after considering the historical background of the regulative principle, we then considered the biblical basis of this principle, and I sought to demonstrate from the Bible that that principle is indeed a biblical principle that should and must direct us in what we do in public worship. And if I'm not going to go over all of that again, but if you weren't here, I would encourage you to listen to that online and as I lay out the biblical arguments in support of that being the principle that should govern us in our public worship and government of the church. Well, after that, this review, we're ready now today to press on to something new related to this. We consider the historical background and the biblical grounds of the regulative principle. This morning, I want to draw our attention to the legitimate flexibility of the regulative principle. Legitimate flexibility. The principle that the activities by which we worship God in the church must have positive scriptural warrant, that doesn't answer all of our questions of what is proper to do in the government and worship of the church. And some seem to almost think that it does, but it doesn't. It really doesn't. Even the writers of our confession of faith, if you want to look, the part I'm going to be reading, it's in the back of our hymnal, chapter 1, paragraph 6. We just read it in public worship on Sunday evening recently. They recognize this, and listen to what they say. Here's where we have the first reference to what's called the regulative principle. They say, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. That's basically the regulative principle. But then they go on to acknowledge, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And now here's the part I want you to notice. And that there are circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature, that's by general revelation, and Christian prudence, common Christian sense, according to the general rules of the Word. Now, here the writers of the confession acknowledge that the simple rule that an activity must be commanded or warranted in Scripture, that does not cover every question. They refer to what they call circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies. And they acknowledge that there are matters that cannot be settled either by explicit biblical command or scriptural example or scriptural necessary implication or inference. They acknowledge that there is a category like that. And they argue that such things must be determined along three lines, as they mentioned. One, on the basis of general revelation, or what they call the light of nature. I'm trying to think, what an example of things we learn from general revelation? For one thing, that it's not comfortable to sit in a room when it's 20 degrees, right? We learn that from general revelation, just creation, living in the world. So it's probably wise, if you're going to meet to worship, that you keep the temperature somewhere well above 20 degrees. A couple of you right now are thinking, could we maybe make it a little more than it is right now? But anyhow, that these are things from the light of nature, right? And then two, they mention Christian wisdom, or what they call prudence, Christian common sense. And three, then the general rules or guidelines that are found in God's word that we apply to various questions. So there's this category called circumstances common to human actions and societies, things that are not dogmatically determined by Scripture. And these have been referred to as the circumstances of worship, as opposed to the parts or elements of worship. Now, parts would be things like preaching, prayer, reading Scripture, singing, praise, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. These are actual parts or acts of worship that we find that we are to do in the New Testament. While circumstances would include things like the arrangement of the order in which we do those things, the arrangement of the surroundings and the forms in which these parts are carried out. Obvious examples would be things like the building we meet in for worship, the number of songs we sing, the number of prayers, the length of the sermons, how long our service lasts, the times in which people sit or stand or kneel in the worship service, whether we use pews or seats, sit on the floor. In the Eastern churches, for many centuries, they stood during the entire worship service. And these are the kinds of things that are common, as the confession says, to any human action or society that have to be determined in some way. For example, the Rotary Club or the Coconut Creek City Council, they also have to decide on a meeting place, meeting times, how long their meetings will normally last, the order of the agenda, and things like that. So the confession refers to matters that are common to human actions and societies. And therefore, in the history of the church and discussions of church worship, you'll find this distinction between the parts of worship and the circumstances of worship. Now, to throw another, complicate this even further, I hope this isn't complicated. I'm trying to make it clear for you to understand. There's also a third category, which is sometimes called the forms of worship. Now, this is the question of how we perform the parts of worship. The how of preaching, praying, singing, for example. Let me try to help you see this. We are to pray. That's a part of worship. We have to decide at what point in the service we do that and how many times we do that. That's a circumstance of worship. But then there's the question of the content of the prayers. That's a form of worship. But that's how that language is used, form of worship. We are to sing praises. That's part of worship. We have to determine how many songs we sing, whether we use a hymn book to help the congregation follow, whether we use a PowerPoint to do that, sometimes whether we sit or stand when singing at a given time. These are all circumstances of worship. But then there's the question of what we sing, and that falls in the category of forms. So the regulative principle is specifically applied to the parts of worship. The specific elements or parts of worship. But then there's this category of what is necessarily involved when we gather to worship, forms and circumstances. Now, for simplicity, I'll just refer to them both as circumstances. Or worship. Now, within that category, here's where I'm going with this. Within that category, there's a real measure of legitimate flexibility. These are things that have to be determined by each church and each eldership by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general principles of God's Word. Now, as you can imagine, this is an area there where there's tended at times to be some differences and disagreement, even among those who hold to the regulative principle and are serious about governing their worship services by Scripture. Some people consider parts of worship what others put in the category of circumstances. And some consider as circumstances of worship what others put in the category of parts of worship. And that's one reason you're not going to find unanimity among Reformed churches who are seriously committed to the regulative principle. And that's been true from the beginning. Calvin allowed certain things that most of the Puritans would never have allowed. Today you'll find churches which would say they embrace this understanding, who only sing from the book of Psalms. And they argue that they do that because they're following the regulative principle, that the only songs we find in the Bible that were actually given in the Bible are in the book of Psalms. So we only sing from the book of Psalms. You see that in Scottish Presbyterianism, a lot of that. And in some Presbyterian churches today. Others say the fact we are to sing praises to God, that's the part of worship. What precisely we sing and how it's arranged and so on, that falls into the category of a circumstance or form of worship. Some Reformed churches argue that the use of any musical instruments in worship at all is wrong, because they say we don't see any musical instruments in the New Testament. And they're correct about that. There aren't. And we do in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. Again, they argue that in doing that, they're following the regulative principle. Others argue for just one instrument, so long as it's strictly used to accompany the singing. This is a help to the singing, while others allow the use of several instruments. And those churches also claim to follow the regulative principle. So are you just trying to confuse us? No, I just want you to see that obviously distinguishing between a part of worship and a circumstance of worship is not always that easy. It's not always clear cut, and we need to realize that. Brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that. It will help us to be humble and to keep us from being hypercritical of other brethren who may not land exactly where we do in applying the regulative principle and who yet at the same time are seriously seeking to order their worship by the Scriptures. Indeed, I would argue that the category of circumstances is larger than some people want to admit. There are many things that have to be determined in the ordering of the church and its government and its worship that simply cannot be dogmatically determined by the Bible. Now, it might shock you for me to say that. That's something I never expected Jeff Smith would ever say, but it's the truth. It's the truth. And we need to realize that if we're going to remain balanced. And why it's important, it can be just as spiritually unhealthy to be stricter than God's Word is as it is to be looser than God's Word is. And that's true in the ordering of the church and its worship, and it's true in every aspect of our Christian life. It can be just as unhealthy to be stricter than the Bible as it is to be looser than the Bible. For example, let's just think about some examples. Think about a church constitution. Someone says, I don't see churches having a constitution in the Bible. Well, think with me. We do find in Scripture that local churches were comprised of a distinct, recognizable, definable group of people. Each local church. We find in the book of Acts that those who were considered as being part of the church and having joined the church, that actual language joined, they joined to them, they were joined to them. Many were being joined to the church, and we find that they could be counted, their number, how many there were. The church could be added to, could be joined. They could be called upon to select leaders from among themselves. They could be officially gathered together. They could exercise church discipline. They knew who was in. They knew who was put out. They could be assigned to the oversight and care of pastors. Clearly, each church had a recognizable, distinct, definable membership. But now, how did they keep track of who was a member and who wasn't? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. If you show up 10 times in a row, does that mean you're a member now? How does it work? Doesn't tell us, does it? How did a person join them? What was the actual process? Again, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but it had to be done in some way. And we have to do it in some way. Take the appointment of church officers. The New Testament teaches that the officers of the church are elders or pastors and deacons. And it indicates that their appointment is to involve both the church and its leaders. The church and its leaders seeking out men who are qualified. And it involves both election and ordination. We see that much. Now, how exactly those requirements were implemented in each church, we're not told. But somehow they need to be implemented in the life of the church. The scriptures also require the practice of church discipline when necessary. And they lay out the general types of church discipline, the principles of church discipline, but they don't give us the details as to how to each church applied those principles for every conceivable situation. For example, let's take Matthew 18. In the case of a private offense that has escalated to the point of becoming a serious matter, what did Jesus say? He says, if the brother will not repent after being confronted by two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. It's to be told to the church. But now, how exactly was that to happen? Was someone to place a billboard in the meeting place with an announcement about it? I don't think so. Did they call a special meeting to inform the church or send out a letter? Or how did they do it? The scriptures don't tell us. Then Jesus says, if that doesn't work, he says the church is to speak. The church is to confront the man. The church is to speak on this matter. Now, how exactly did they do that? Did the whole church body go over to the man's house and confront him? I don't think so. Did they send him a letter? Maybe. Did they vote on the matter in a special church meeting and then the elders went over to tell the man what the church decided? Maybe. Did the vote have to be unanimous? Or did they require a 2/3 majority or a 3/4 majority? Again, I don't know. The Bible doesn't give us any details, but somehow or another, they did it. And if we are to obey Christ, we have to do it. When called for in some kind of carefully thought out, orderly way. Well, you see, receiving and recognizing people as church members, appointing church officers, exercising church discipline, and a number of things like that are things that we must do and implement in the life of the church, but we aren't given any details as to how precisely we're to implement them. But we are given general guidelines. We're given the general principle, for example, that all things in the church are to be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. So each church has to give hard thought about how best to do these things in their particular context, not haphazardly and carelessly, but in an orderly way. And here's where we apply what our confession calls the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general principles of God's word. And that's led us, for example, to have a church constitution in which the procedures by which these scriptural elements of church life are implemented and laid out in an orderly way, clearly for all to see and to know. Now, other conscientious churches may implement them in other ways. Now, there may be someone who comes along and says, but I think it's wrong to have a church constitution. Have a procedures manual. We don't see that in the Bible. Therefore, to have one is a violation of the regulative principle. No, it is not. It's simply a way of implementing and arranging the circumstances of this necessary part of church government in an orderly way. Now, again, it's very important that we realize these kinds of distinctions. I'm not just splitting hairs. It's practically important for us, spiritually important for us, to understand these distinctions. There's the danger of an overly rigid, imbalanced understanding of the regulative principle. Sometimes you see young guys, they get hold of this and they become like we call them the RP police. And there's the danger of an overly rigid, imbalanced understanding of that principle that tends to ignore how broad the category of circumstances can be, or that tends to be overly critical and judgmental of brethren who are conscientiously seeking to carefully follow the scriptures, but may not do things exactly in the same way you would or in the way your church does. And what can happen is, in the name of the regulative principle, what we really end up defending is our own pet traditions or our own personal preferences, instead of actually being governed by the Word of God. And we may actually be hindering the progress of the church, not helping it. I'm afraid this has happened. It's extremely important, brothers and sisters, to be very serious about following the Bible. We can't be serious enough about following the Bible. But in the name of following the Bible, we can fall into the trap of a kind of hyper-conservatism and traditionalism that actually distorts what the Bible teaches. Now, as you know, the regulative principle is often associated first with John Calvin, and he was a man who certainly held to and promoted what's come to be called the regulative principle over against the Lutherans, who advocated what was called the normative principle we saw earlier. However, Calvin was very balanced in his understanding of what I'm talking about this morning, and I want to give you a quote from Calvin's Institutes speaking to this very subject, and some of you may be surprised at what Calvin says. He said, "The whole sum of righteousness in all the parts of divine worship and everything necessary to salvation, the Lord has faithfully comprehended and clearly unfolded in his sacred oracles, so that in them he alone is the master to be heard." That's the regulative principle. But, he goes on to say, "as in external discipline and ceremonies, he has not been pleased to prescribe every particular that we ought to observe. He foresaw that this depended on the nature of the times, and that one form would not suit all ages. In them we must have recourse to the general rules which he has given, employing them to test whatever the necessity of the church may require to be enjoined for order and decency. As he has not delivered any express command, and because things of this nature are not necessary to salvation, and for the edification of the church should be accommodated to the varying circumstances of each age and nation, it will be proper, as the interests of the church may require, to change and abrogate the old, as well as to introduce new forms. I confess, indeed, that we are not to innovate rashly or incessantly or for trivial causes. Love is the best guide of what tends to hurt or edify." And that's another principle we're going to look at, the principle of edification. "And if we allow her to be guide, all things will be safe." That was John Calvin. It's funny, there's guys that are, you know, hot for being truly reformed, T.R. Calvinists, that they would, I wonder what they would think about that quote from John Calvin. Well, what I want to do now is to open up this matter of the legitimate flexibility within the regulative principle in a little more detail under two headings. First, I want to address what I believe are some overly specific and restrictive interpretations of the regulative principle. That's all I'm going to have time left to do this morning. And I'll let you judge whether I've convinced your judgment about them. And then next time, I hope to lay out some of the general principles of Scripture that should guide us when it comes to making decisions within this category called circumstances, because it does still, in that category, it's not anything goes. There are general principles that must guide us, okay? So, some overly restrictive, overly specific interpretations of the regulative principle. First of all, there are overly specific and restrictive ways of stating the regulative principle that need to be avoided. The regulative principle may be defined in different ways by different people. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just mention the regulative principle and everybody has the same understanding of what that means? However, as is often the case, it just ain't that simple. Ain't that simple. Here are some variations on how the regulative principle is described. One is that we must worship God only in ways commanded for the Old or New Testament assemblies. In other words, there has to be an explicit, clear-cut command in the Old or the New Testament for something to be done in a worship service. A variation of that is that it must be specifically commanded in the New Testament. The Old Testament doesn't apply. Another variation, is that we may worship God only in a way that has scriptural warrant in the Old or New Testament. There doesn't necessarily have to be a specific command, but it must be warranted either by command, approved example, apostolic examples, or necessary inference from the Bible as a whole. And then a variation of that is that it must have scriptural warrant in the New Testament. The Old Testament doesn't apply. But which of those four do you think is the correct way of stating the regative principle? Well, I would argue that none of them are. That none of them really hits the nail on the head biblically, nor do I think any of them are really true to our confession of faith. I would say it this way. With respect to the parts of worship, we may only worship by those parts for which we have scriptural warrant, either by command, example, or necessary inference in the New Testament or in the Old Testament when interpreted and applied in light of the New Testament. That, I believe, is the more balanced, I believe, more biblical and also confessional understanding of the regative principle. First, we don't have to have specific explicit command. If that's the case, there's very little at all that we can do in worship. There's also biblical warrant to be found in approved examples. In other words, what do we mean by approved examples? Well, when we find examples of the apostles and the early church doing something in public worship, and the apostles participated in it, are approved of it, that's sufficient indication that God approves of it. For example, we don't find an explicit command that the church is to worship on the Lord's Day. You won't find that. But we do have ample apostolic examples in the New Testament that was the day that the church gathered to worship on the Lord's Day. An apostolic approved example is sufficient scriptural warrant. And there's also a place for necessary inferences from Scripture. For example, the Bible, did you know the Bible nowhere commands the church to have deacons? No such command. But we do have example of deacons being appointed by the apostles in the church in Acts chapter 6. We have reference to both elders and deacons in the church at Philippi in the beginning of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And in 1 Timothy, in that section where Paul is giving qualifications for the offices of the church, he lays out qualifications for the office of deacon. Put all that together, what comes out? Necessary implication, ordinarily churches ought to have deacons, right? There's no explicit command. But listen, God not only speaks to us by explicit commands in His Word, He also speaks to us by the implications and necessary inferences of those things that His Word says. The necessary inference from those passages is that the office of deacon is an office that God has indeed ordained for the church. What about the question concerning Old and New Testaments? Are we to worship with elements warranted from both the Old and the New Testaments? Or only those that have warrant in the New Testament? Well, it depends. Certainly, we're to engage in New Covenant worship, New Testament worship, not Old Covenant worship back in the shadows of the partial revelation of the Old Testament before the reality has come in Jesus Christ. The New Testament is clear that there are elements of the Old Covenant worship system that are now obsolete since Christ has come. We no longer offer bloody sacrifices or have priests who enter into the presence of God for us. Christ is our high priest. He's offered up Himself as the final and perfect sacrifice for sin. But that doesn't mean that we can't learn anything from the Old Testament about worship, or that all Old Testament worship practices have been abolished. A better way of putting it is that we must worship only in ways warranted in the New Testament, which includes some things mentioned in the Old Testament when interpreted and viewed through the grid of the New Testament. For example, we still learn a lot about prayer in the Old Testament. We can learn a lot about praise from the Old Testament. So, yes, the authoritative standard for New Covenant worship is the New Covenant Scriptures, but there are also things to be learned about worship in the Old Testament when they're interpreted, applied in light of the coming of Christ and His redemptive work. Therefore, some Old Testament practices are clearly abolished, but there are others that continue into the New Covenant, and it involves careful study, consideration to determine what carries over and what doesn't. Well, so much for definitions that are not very clear or overly restrictive. The second way, I would argue that the principle can be made overly and unbiblically restrictive, is when specific biblical warrant is demanded not only for the parts of worship, but for the specific form of the part. And let me explain. We have clear biblical warrant for singing of songs in worship, singing praise in worship. Singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. We have examples. And there are general principles to guide us in what should characterize those songs. Obviously, they ought to be scripturally sound, doctrinally sound. But some have argued that we not only need biblical warrant for the use of songs, and we not only need to follow the guidelines of Scripture we're going to be looking at next time in the songs we use in worship, but they argue that we should only use songs that are actually in the Bible. Only specific words from the Bible are to be sung. And as you know, some argue we should only sing from the book of Psalms. And there are very good men who argue this way. When I say good men, I'm talking great men. I'm talking about men before whom I'm a little tiny spiritual pygmy. Okay? Who argue for that and advocate that. Men that we know and love. Now, there's a lot that can be said about this. I actually addressed this in adult Sunday school a few years ago. But for now, suffice it to say that you certainly run into problems when you try to apply the regulative principle in that way to other parts of worship. Are we only to preach sermons that are actually found in the Bible? Are we only to pray prayers that are actually found in the Bible? Well, I don't think Scripture commands us what to sing in specific terms like that either. Again, sure, the Bible gives us general guidelines that should direct our singing as well as our praying and our preaching, but the Bible doesn't require us only to repeat sermons already in the Bible or prayers in the Bible or songs, I would argue, in the Bible. There's the part, then there's the form, the circumstance. Thirdly, another example of what I think is can be a problem sometimes in interpreting the way some people would interpret the regulative principle. There is sometimes such a narrow interpretation of circumstances that would even make Jesus a sinner. And we know that Jesus never sinned, right? Jesus holy. Well, I want us to see that some of the worship practices of the Lord Jesus himself show us that circumstances are a broader category than some want to make them. For example, Jesus attended the synagogue, didn't he? He participated in the tradition of the local synagogue and in synagogue worship. Now, what was the origin of the synagogue? Well, we don't find synagogues commanded in the Old Testament. Now, there is a reference to sacred assemblies in Leviticus 23:3. So the people were allowed to assemble for holy convocations wherever God's people lived. Every Sabbath, there would be the centralized worship of the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple worship was very carefully and strictly regulated. But there would also be untold numbers of sacred assemblies throughout the land. Well, what were the people to do who attended those assemblies? The Bible never says. Never says. There are no commands given as to what they were to do. And this eventually developed into the synagogues that began to be established sometime after the Babylonian captivity. Now, we can say that sacred assemblies in general had Old Testament biblical warrant. However, there's no specific command establishing the synagogue system as it came to be, and there are no regulations given in the Old Testament for how the synagogue gatherings were to be conducted or what they were to do in them. There's nothing said about them in the Old Testament. Well, since there were no such commands, were they to do nothing? The way some people interpret the regulative principle, that would seem to be the conclusion. In fact, one might question whether synagogues should have even existed. However, they did exist. And we do know basically what they did in the synagogues. The order of worship went something like this. First, there was an antiphonal reading of the Shema from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And so on. There were liturgical prayers with benedictions and responses. There was the reading of the law with the ceremonial kissing of the scroll and liturgical responses by the congregation. And this was followed by an exhortation or exposition based on the readings, or in other words, a sermon. So where did the Jews find commands in the Old Testament to do these things in their sacred assemblies? They didn't. Now here's what I want us to see. Jesus participated in the synagogue worship. It was his habit and practice to attend the local synagogue. As Luke writes in Luke 4:16, on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He even taught sometimes in the synagogue. Now, does that mean Jesus violated the regular principle? The way some people try to apply it, it would seem like it would. It does. But not when the principle is rightly and biblically understood. Think with me. The synagogue, as it developed, though not commanded, was a legitimate cultural development and way of doing things that were commanded in the Old Testament and warranted in the Old Testament scriptures. It's obvious from the Old Testament that God wanted his people to gather in sacred assemblies from time to time, that he wants his people to pray, to read the scriptures, to be taught from his word. Well, the synagogue developed as a way of doing those very things, as a method of engaging in these activities in a profitable and orderly manner. It was a form or circumstance of engaging in activities that were sanctioned in the Old Testament. Now, our Lord's participation in the synagogue ought to warn us against an overly restrictive application of the regulative principle. For example, this makes me think of the objection that some people have to Sunday school. There are people who, in the name of the regulative principle, object to churches having Sunday schools. Now, we don't see Sunday schools commanded in the Bible, they say. Well, that's true. You don't. I don't even think we see an example of one. And I would never say that a church must have Sunday school, or that if a church doesn't have a Sunday school, it's sin. It's true, Sunday schools are not commanded in Scripture, but that doesn't mean they're wrong or a violation of the regulative principle, rightly understood. For we do find in Scripture that the church is given the responsibility to teach people the Word of God. It's true, the primary responsibility for teaching children lies with the parents, I know, but that doesn't mean it's the exclusive responsibility of the parents. The church is also to teach the Word of God and to teach people of all ages. Well, Sunday school is simply a method that has developed of seeking to do that in an orderly manner in which the instruction is tailored to each particular age group. It's a legitimate way of implementing something that God has commanded. We don't have to do it that way, but as long as it really is fulfilling that function, it's a good thing, even though having Sunday schools is not commanded. Something else about our Lord's practice. I'm glad most of you have known me for a long time, or if this is the first sermon you ever heard me preach, you'd probably think, well, where's he going with this? But something else about our Lord's practice. Jesus also participated in special cultural holidays that were not commanded in Scripture. Now, as you know, there were certain holidays and feast days that were commanded as required parts of Old Testament worship. The Passover, the Feast of Weeks, also called Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Day of Atonement. The observance of these religious holidays and feasts was a matter of divine command, and the way they were to be observed was the subject of detailed regulations, and we know that Jesus observed all of these commanded Jewish religious feasts. But there's also clear evidence that Jesus voluntarily participated in at least one and possibly two Jewish festivals that were not commanded. Let me mention the one clear-cut example. We read in John 10:22 of Jesus at the temple during the Feast of Dedication. Now, where did that festival come from? It's not found in the Old Testament. Alfred Eidersheim The Jewish historian describes it for us. It was not of biblical origin, but had been instituted by Judas Maccabeus in 164 B.C. when the temple, which had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes, was once more purified and rededicated to the service of Jehovah. Accordingly, it was designated as the dedication of the altar. Josephus calls it the lights. The Jews called it Hanukkah, dedication or consecration. And in much the same sense, in Kenia, in the Greek of the Septuagint, and in the New Testament. So Jesus is in the temple during the Feast of Dedication, and indications are he was there observing the festival with everyone else. As Calvin comments, Christ appeared in the temple at that time according to custom. Leon Morris comments, Jesus followed the practice of the pious men of his day by going up to Jerusalem to observe festivals. We could also look at another one, and that's the Feast of Purim, which came later down the line way after Moses. It was this festival that looked back to Israel's deliverance from Persian king during the time of Esther. But this is a very clear-cut example here. And again, we see him observing, or at the very least being present at, a religious festival that was not commanded in Scripture. And not only that, if you read the context in John, you'll find that Jesus, on that occasion, uses the themes traditionally associated with that festival to draw certain parallels with himself and to make certain thematic connections concerning himself. Now, the very least, this tells us that with reference to holidays that are not commanded in Scripture, Christians and the church may use those occasions to underscore vital truths that tend to be associated with those holidays. Holidays like Christmas, Palm Sunday, Easter, and others. And I think it also tells us that Christians may voluntarily choose to participate in holidays that are not commanded in Scripture. We can't bind people's consciences by things not commanded in Scripture, but certainly we may voluntarily participate in them. I may attend a Christmas Eve service. We may choose to have one as an evangelistic outreach. Indeed, I may preach a special sermon at Christmas about the birth of Christ because that's what everyone in our culture is thinking about that time. Why stick our head in the mud and act like we don't know that, right? Even though we're not commanded anywhere in Scripture to have some special religious observation of Christmas. The same is true of Easter. You see, we have to be careful. We don't interpret the regulative principle in a way that we end up making a sinner out of Jesus himself. So, when it comes to this distinction between the parts of corporate worship and the circumstances of corporate worship, these are the cautions that I want to give. Now, next time, I plan to lay out some of the general guidelines of Scripture that should guide us in making decisions about in this area of circumstances of worship. We have the parts of worship. Only that for which we can find scriptural warrant in the New Testament carries over from the Old Testament. But then we have this fairly broad category of the circumstances of worship. But even there, we're not to say anything goes. There is legitimate flexibility. There's a legitimate degree of liberty. But again, as the confession puts it, the questions about what we are to do and how we do things in terms of the circumstances of worship are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of Scripture, which are always to be observed. So this allows for a certain flexibility and liberty, but it also calls for careful thought and prayer. And looking at the Scriptures, what are those general rules of Scripture that ought to guide us that we have to wrestle with in making decisions about such things? And that's what I hope to open up, God willing, next time. But let me end this morning by reminding us of what a great God we have to worship. I mean, we can get so caught up in all of these details about worship that we forget who worship's about, right? What a great God we have to worship. He's worthy of our praise, worthy of our worship. And he's worthy of us being concerned to worship him well. And in those ways that truly please him and bring glory to his name. For he has made us, and not we ourselves. Every good thing that we have comes from Him. Our very life, our very breath. And even though we have sinned against Him times without number in thought, word, and deed, and we deserve nothing from Him but hell, yet He is the God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ought we not to worship such a God? And ought we not to be concerned to worship Him in those ways that truly honor Him and delight His heart? Many of us here today have come to experience this great salvation. What a delight to worship such a God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My friend here today, are you a worshiper of Jesus Christ? I know you're here in the building and you've sung the songs and you've listened. But what about in your heart? Have you come to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you truly a worshiper of Jesus Christ? Have you been saved from the guilt of your sin and from the damnation that hangs over you because of it? Do you know forgiveness through Jesus Christ? New life through Him? The assurance of eternal glory in Jesus Christ? If not, you can, if you're only willing. Jesus Christ stands ready today to save all who come unto God by Him. All who come unto God by Him. And that includes you. So let me close by exhorting you to turn from your own foolish ideas, your own foolish and sinful ways, and run to Jesus Christ for mercy. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And once having known and tasted of this salvation, you will become a worshiper of Jesus Christ. Your whole life, a life of love and devotion to Him. May that be true of every single person in this room this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your holy word. We commit all that's been said to You. We pray that You would take what has been said, and insofar as it's true to Scripture, that You'll give us hearts to embrace it and to act according to it. If there's anything that's been said that is not wheat but chaff, we pray that Your wind will blow it away from our minds. We pray for those today who are not believers. Oh Lord, we long that they might know our Savior. We don't want them to think this morning that we're just a congregation that's just concerned about making sure we do all these detailed things in the right way. We are concerned about that, but there's a reason. It's because of our love for You. And that love has been produced in us by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. We pray that every soul here today would know that salvation, would know Jesus Christ, have the assurance and certainty in their hearts that their sins have been forgiven, that they are one of Your adopted children, that they belong to You, and they have eternal glory to look forward to in the world to come. Oh, grant that. Grant that our hearts as believers might be stirred up afresh by these realities. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.